I heard it on NPR, and I'm putting this on the board in case anybody walks in late and sees it, they might be a little puzzled. NPR, if you don't know, is National Public Radio, and I listen to NPR because you can learn how the secular world thinks. I mean, if you want to know how your next-door neighbor thinks, who doesn't know Christ, then this is very informative. And I heard this on NPR. Pleasure is good. Shame is bad. Knowledge is power. And I don't remember exactly what the story was. It was probably a story on public school sex education, and this was the motto, kind of reflecting the foundation of their course of study. This was something they were presenting as a guideline, if you will, for that. What idea does it convey? Pleasure is good, shame is bad. Knowledge is power. That's right. What UL said is, if you know what you're doing, you can do whatever you want. As long as I have knowledge to avoid diseases that may come with carelessness, I may otherwise seek any sexual pleasure I desire, and I may do so without any sense of guilt or shame because I do not have to give account to anybody. If I get my facts straight about anatomy and physiology and get an A on the quiz, then anything goes. That is sort of the idea that's conveyed by this motto. It is just a motto. You could say, oh, you're splitting hairs. Well, maybe not. I heard it on NPR, but what would Jesus say to us, do you suppose, based on maybe what you've been learning on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe based upon other things you know from the Bible? Let's take this first one. Knowledge is power.
Knowledge puffs up.
Well, knowledge puffs up. Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 10:1. But Jesus might affirm knowledge of the truth is important. The truth not merely how to avoid STDs, but the truth as Christ has revealed it. The truth as Jesus, the fulfiller of the law, has spoken. Jesus who has spoken with authority. He also, we know, said in John 8:31, if you abide in my words, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. One message of the Sermon on the Mount has been, know the truth as King Jesus reveals it and submit to him. What about this one? Uh-oh. Pleasure is good. Is pleasure good? Yes. Okay, good. Paul taught in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything is created by God, is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with gratitude. But Paul also taught in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Avoid such men as these. And Jesus also instructed us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What about this one? Shame is bad. Is shame bad? Well, no, it's bad to be shameful, but shame isn't bad if by shame we mean to have a true apprehension of my guilt an offense against God if we mean by shame the realization expressed by David in Psalm 51:4, after he acted on the premise that pleasure is good, shame is bad, after his sin with Bathsheba, and he came to realization of his true moral guilt, saying, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight," then shame can be a good thing. Not good to be shameful, but good to arrive at an apprehension that, yes, I have offended God. Yes, I do have moral guilt. And David, furthermore, in the same psalm, went to Christ and said what? "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." If we were to listen only to NPR for our understanding of true righteousness, then we would truly be ignorant and ought to be ashamed. But the truth of Jesus will set us free. And I introduce these thoughts to you regarding righteousness and sexual purity because in our study on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you can turn back there if you like. Jesus is offering 6 lessons on righteousness in the form of a device that we've identified as antithesis, stressing a point by means of a contrast, stressing the point along the form, "You have heard, but I say to you." And in so doing, he intensifies and enlarges their and our comprehension of true righteousness that pleases and glorifies God. And in our last lesson, Jesus introduced the rather stunning concept of adultery already. He had maintained, let me read the verses, Matthew 5:27-30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." So Jesus, speaking to his well-educated audience, declares, "You have heard, do not commit adultery." But he says to them and to us to look to lust is to commit adultery already. This was a new and stunning raising of the bar. Sin and unrighteousness can be committed at the level of our secret thought life and our private desires and lusts without any outward action or behavior. Jesus, as we noted last time, subjects our lives not only to the test of a security camera or a body camera to see whether our outward behavior will pass inspection, but he's examining our thoughts and our desires, things that can't be observed from outside. And we come to learn the truth of Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Jesus is raising the bar of righteousness to even the hidden departments of our life because they're not hidden to him. So we've established already in our previous lesson that with adultery already, where is the scene of the crime? the heart.
That's right.
The heart is where the sinning goes, and you'll notice that Jesus makes a link between a person's bad heart and his what? What other part of him? In adultery already. His eyes, that's right. The bad heart of a sinner can enlist the eyes in the crime. Our bad heart can hijack our eyes. Our lusting hearts can direct our eyes to look, forcing their way into the cockpit of our eyes, steering and controlling, diverting them off course to other destinations. Our bad hearts recruit our eyes, turning them into GoPro cameras with remarkable ability to zoom and scan. Our bad hearts can recruit our eyes, turning them into archaeologists ready to brave vast deserts and burning sun with chisel and brush in hand to poke around in the dirt looking for some specimen. Bad hearts can put eyes to work for bad purposes that will result in adultery already. And remember, our bad hearts are not sleeping cats off in the corner somewhere where you hardly know they're there. They're Jack Russell Terriers, always barking and begging and nipping at our heels, always getting our attention, always wanting to be fed, always begging. They're active. They're not dormant and quiet. Our hearts are like Esau, craving, "I want some stew now, and I don't care what it costs me." That's how a bad heart works. And our hearts will turn our eyes into prying eyes that leave no stone unturned, no avenue unexplored, squinting, studying, scrutinizing eyes, unworried about any fear of eye strain, unwilling to quit until they find what they're looking for, even putting on glasses to see the fine print. And why do our bad hearts recruit our eyes to conspire in the crime of adultery already? Well, you're ashamed to say it. All right, I'll say it, because sexual lust can be fed by looking. That's how it can work. Our hearts craving of sexual impurity can be fed by the eyes. What we look at, whether a person or a picture, the visual input of the eyes looking delivers to the heart the ingredients for sexual fantasizing, for playing out in the thought life. Things that offer passing pleasures, things that are forbidden and offensive to God. Lusting hearts can be fed by looking eyes, and the result is adultery already. And this is a sad reality that many of us know from our own experience. Notice what's next, though. Verse 29 and 30. Jesus gives a call to righteous action. Read them before, I'll read them again. "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Last lesson, we found Proverbs 7 to be pretty gory. The fool lacking sense, finding a harlot late at night, found himself an ox going to slaughter, a deer caught in a trap, receiving in his liver the fatal arrow. But that was nothing compared to this, where Jesus gives us a terrible scene of tearing, cutting, violence, of right eyes torn out and thrown, of right hands cut off and thrown, amputated body parts hurled, left lying on the ground. We wince, our eyes turn away instinctively. If you can't stand the sight of blood, you better sit down because you might faint. This movie is even scarier than Proverbs 7. It's a violent battle scene, not between two warring armies. It's a battle that rages within a single individual. Jesus presents a pair of similar stumbling scenarios, each with a call to action. And with a warning of what happens for failure to act. If this or that kind of stumbling happens, then apply this remedy, or else suffer this bad result. He gives it to us two ways. He imagines two stumbling scenarios, one with the eye, one with the hand. If you stumble in either way, then cut and throw, or cut and throw. And if not, what? There'll be hell to pay. Pretty stunning sort of lesson Jesus gives us. In either case, adultery is committed. The remedy is the hard part, the tearing and cutting and throwing part. And the explanation he gives for why we need to act is because anything's better than hell. Nobody wants that. But still, I don't know about you, it's this cut and throw part that's pretty hard to figure out. What does Jesus mean for us to do by these hard instructions? Knowing our stumbling inclinations, should we invest in saws and pokers and just get on with it? What does he mean?
It's a contrast between the physical and the spiritual throughout this. I have written in my Bible, spiritual mortification.
Okay, spiritual mortification. Now let's assume they don't know what mortification means, Ron. You're from Wisconsin, you received a proper education, but these people are from California. All they learned is pleasure is good, shame is bad, and knowledge is power. But you really learned something when you were in school. To mortify?
To kill.
Yeah, morticians deal with mortifying things, don't they? That's right, it's a deadly activity. It's a call to radical, aggressive action.
To remove cheese from the diet.
Okay, even more than that. That's right. It's to take no prisoners, to give no quarter, to quit messing around. Jesus is saying, take all precautions, show no leniency. Never compromise, resort to desperate measures if you must, but give no ground and do not retreat. If we apply Jesus' message as strictly literal lesson, that is, plucking the eye and cutting off the hand, what problem do we still have, even if we're physically dismembered? That's right, we still have the bad heart to deal with, and that's where the focus of the action must be directed. The mortifying, putting to death action must be directed at the heart, because even if all the members are removed, we still have that as the source and the origin of our defilement. Jesus calls for radical action, a call to arms in our battle within against fleshly lust, which wage war against our souls using drastic acts of physical dismemberment as vivid figurative examples, not to be followed literally, and warning of the threat of a literal hell for those who fail to act and languish instead in sin, Jesus urges us to literally do something. Not cut off our hands and poke out our eyes, but literally take action in mortifying our sinful lusts. And the question then is, well, okay, yeah, some guy from Wisconsin can say mortify, but when it comes down to everyday action, what's that going to mean? I mean, really, that's where it has to happen. Radical action, first of all, starts with right understanding. So, check out Romans 6. How many thousand times have we visited Romans 6? Countless thousand times. So if you sighed and said, well, I've been here before, well, I'm glad it's familiar neighborhood to you, but here is an opportunity for you to apply what by now should be knowledge of the truth. And we'll just start with the point. Radical action in this regard requires right understanding of, it's a long sentence, sorry, who I am in Christ under grace. Okay. It's a long sentence, but sometimes sentences are long, so get over it. In Christ, you are no longer a slave addicted to sinning. All right? In Christ, you, if you are in Christ, if any person is in Christ, that person is no longer enslaved to sinning, or, if you like, no longer addicted to sinning. Take radical, urgent, unrelenting action against your lust, always embracing, never forgetting the change that Christ has brought about in you to make you able to prevail and succeed in your mortifying efforts. And we'll take just a quick sampling of verses from Romans 6, because I know you already know it, so I don't feel like we're taking the Whitman sampler approach in an inappropriate way. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 and ask someone to pretend that they're Sean Burnham and summarize the point to fill in the blank as follows. In Christ, under grace, a person is. All right, that's the kind of, in order to describe what has come about by God's grace for a person, any person who is in Christ. Verses 5 through 7, Romans 7. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And I know it might not be perfect, so what? But would someone like to take the role of Sean Burnham, the paragon of summarizing, and summarize a truth or some truths of what is true in you and me? In Christ, I am, or I have been, or I... Okay, good. Thank you, Bill. Freed from sin. Any other details that you can fill in? That was excellent. And that's the main point. Why are we freed with sin? We died to sin. All right, good. We died to sin with Christ. We were united with Him in His death. And to die to sin, does that mean I don't sin anymore? To die to sin in what sense? To the dominating influence of the lusts that come from a sinful heart. Okay. So, our sinful hearts still exert power and influence, but we've died to that power and influence. So as Bill has said, we are freed. Whereas once we are enslaved to the dominating influence of sinful lust, that is no longer true in a Christian. Even though a Christian faces temptation, even though a Christian still retains a heart with sinful lust, he is freed in the sense he's not obligated to submit and obey. United to Christ, united to Him within His death, I have been freed from sin, no longer a slave dominated by its powerful influence. And so, in verse 11, Paul urges us to screw our heads on right, embracing the reality of the radical change. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not only freed from sin and dead to sin, but alive to God. Slavery to sin is ended. A life of serving God is made possible. Why? Because of the grace of God, because of our union with Christ, because we died with Him and have risen again to new life with Him. Now, radical action requires a right understanding of who I am in Christ. What is an addict? Now, there are different definitions. Okay, I'm not going to be splitting hairs here. It's a term that's used rather loosely, all right, in common terms. What are the sorts of things we mean by an addict?
Mastered.
Okay, mastered by. Tom?
Someone who engages in actions that he knows are harmful and he would like to stop, but he cannot.
Okay, so. To something even possibly harmful. They're not always necessarily harmful things, but we think of addiction in terms of harmful things. Good. And you might say if he can't stop, he is enslaved to that thing. An addict is a term that's, again, fairly, it's to devote yourself or surrender yourself to something habitually, obsessively. Why? To obtain pleasure. Or some well-being. It's to be in bondage to something. It's to seek some specific pleasure. To be enslaved and dominated by urges and impulses so that I devote myself to satisfying them. That's kind of how we understand an addict is, whether it's to a drug or alcohol or, in this case, sexual impurity. Theories are advanced. Well, addicts have some special area in their brain, the pleasure center, and they just have to satisfy that pleasure center, and they'll always be an addict, and you can't ever not be an addict. So go the theories. Theories that I don't subscribe to. Why? Because then Paul has made a lot of misstatements, which can't be true. I will hear sad stories from time to time. That guy's addicted to porn. He's a Christian guy, too. Well, can a Christian guy be addicted to porn? Can someone who is in Christ, freed from sin, at the same time be enslaved to sin and mastered by it? No. By common definitions, as we understand it, someone enslaved to pleasure-seeking, it can't be true. I understand how a Christian, someone in Christ who could struggle against a besetting sin, I can understand how a Christian repeatedly might have to fight against the same sin over and over, sexual impurity. That can happen. Christians struggle against sin. That's what Christianity is, to war against lust. But to be enslaved to them contradicts what Paul has said. The radical action that Jesus calls for requires a right understanding of who I am in Christ. He has ended our slavery. The fight's not over. He has made us able to carry on in the fight. But the slavery is over. My point is, don't make lame excuses by adopting the bad theories of your secular culture who ignore the gospel in Christ. Don't say, well, I'm an addict and there's nothing I can do about it. That's what the doctor told me. Well, listen to Jesus. Jesus frees those who are addicted to sin and gives them a new heart so that they can live for God. Doesn't mean it instantly becomes easy. Doesn't mean the battle's over. In fact, the battle is just beginning. Addicts don't battle. Addicts find their lusts and seek to satisfy them. It's a miserable life for many, but the Christian battles against the lusts from within, doesn't just passively submit. Tom?
Very brief anecdote. One of our recent graduates went into court, and the public defender was saying, you go ahead and tell the judge, once an addict, always an addict. And he says, I can't do that. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm no longer an addict. And they didn't even know what to do with it. So they ended up postponing the hearing because they just threw me bumped about it.
That's right. Well, he's blasphemed the secular culture because, I mean, the alcoholics, what do Alcoholics Anonymous learn? They learn to say, my name's Bill, I'm an alcoholic. Why? Because they claim they'll always be one, they'll never unbe one because it's just who they are. Well, according to Paul, you are men made new. You are freed from sin and you're allowed to use Bible terminology and to buck the tide of your culture's bad way of thinking. Again, not that there's no struggle. Christianity brings struggle against sin. That's what the Christian life is. But the slavery, by the grace of God, has been ended. Romans 6 can be reconciled with a believer having besetting sin, but not to the label of addict. Notice where Paul goes, having described the reality of freedom from sin, in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay, we've been over this a million times, but repetition is a good way to learn. What should those who have been freed from sin and made alive to God do? Do not
yield.
Right, don't let sin reign. Don't let its dominating influence muscle you out. Don't let it make demands and you submit. Don't let it reign. And do not what else? Don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but what do instead? Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your instruments and your members as instruments of righteousness. That is, you've been made alive to God, live for Him. Don't give in to the dominating influence of sin. And here's where to start if you struggle, or not, with any sort of sexual impurity. And there are a range of them, but the word on the street is porn is prevalent. Couple of computer clicks away. It's in periodicals. It's everywhere. It's easy to fall into that sin. Jesus says, don't mess around. Paul says, you've been freed. Don't let sin reign. Don't present yourselves to sin. Do present yourselves to God. Take radical, eye-plucking, hand-cutting, throwaway action against it. It's a life or death issue. The warning he gives is hell for failure to act. Paul says, stop it. Do not continue to sin. Don't subscribe to foolish theories that excuse your shameful behavior, blaming it on some pleasure center in your brain that makes you a slave. Jesus has changed you and made you able to stop serving sin and to present yourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. Notice verse 19. Verse 19 is good. There Paul says, don't live like a slave. Instead, live like a slave. I mean, it's a wonderful statement. Check it out. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And you'll notice he makes a just as comparison. Just as formerly, so now. It's a comparison of what was formerly true when you were in sin as compared to now when you are under grace and in Christ. And just as formerly, you did what? You presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness. You acted like a slave because you were one. So now he tells you to what? Present yourselves slaves of righteousness. You have a new kind of wonderful bondage. Just as under sin, apart from Christ, we presented our members to sin, so now under grace in Christ, we are to present our members as slaves to righteousness. So what's the difference? What's the contrast? Well, it's the object or goal of our slavery. The object to which we present ourselves and submit ourselves, whether to impurity and lawlessness or righteousness. Phil?
If we were to go back half a dozen frames or more, formerly we had no shame when we did our sinful acts.
Yes.
Once we have submitted ourselves to Christ, in those cases where we still do sinful acts, we immediately feel shame.
Good. And the Christian who feels shame doesn't have the repentance of the world that leads to sorrow. He has the repentance that leads to Christ. The shame of a Christian doesn't leave him in a puddle of despair groveling, but the shame that a Christian rightly has when he sins sends him to confessing for cleansing and looking to Christ for your help, for his help. And well, by your definition, one says, I think I am an addict to sexual impurity. When a bad desire arises, I just find a way to satisfy it. And then I'm okay a while until another bad impulse arises, then I find a way to satisfy that. Well, if that's the manner of your life, then you are an addict. And I would say, you need to come to Christ that you might be freed from your slavery to sin. Where does an addict fit in Paul's terminology on the board? Whether formerly under sin, apart from Christ, presenting members to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, or under grace, in Christ, freed from sin, alive to God, presenting your members to righteousness. Yeah, the addict is up here, enslaved to sin. But Christ saves those who are addicted and slaves to sin. But let's say you are one who confesses to be a follower of Christ, one dead to sin, alive to God. Let's say all of a sudden, unexpectedly, as if out of thin air, a lust from your heart arises out of nowhere. There it is. It's working its way around through your brain, a bad impulse, an evil craving. Perhaps it was sparked by something you looked at. Perhaps not. Now what should you do? According to Paul, there's that bad craving working around in your heart, working its way through, kind of barking at you to, hey, need attention. Need to be satisfied here. Hey, this thought just came out of nowhere. You were doing something good, and all of a sudden this craving is now working its, what should you do? There you are, it's Monday afternoon. Sunday school's yesterday, you can't quite remember what that lesson was about. Now I've got to act, I got this bad desire floating around in my brain. It wants me to act, it wants some stew. What do I do? Where do I start?
Remember who you are.
Well, I'm freed from sin. I shouldn't let it reign. I shouldn't give in. I shouldn't seek to satisfy it. I'm not going to obey it. Start to rebel. Start to fight back. This is Christianity. You have to struggle against it. Present your members and yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. Look to Him for strength. You are in Christ. He's given you a new heart. He's given you His Spirit. Put off wrong thinking and bad desires to redirect your mind. The Christian reacts by resisting the wrong when it arises and by relying on God for rescue and recovery. Here's where you need to talk to yourself. Hey, where's this idea going? This idea does not seem to be a good one. This is a bad thought in my mind. I've got to divert it right now. Where am I going with this thought anyway? You have to talk to yourself all day long. There's that thought. Don't let it develop into something else. Talk to yourself. Talk sense to yourself. When the impulse pulsates into a thought, ask yourself questions. Dude, where are you going with this thought? It can't be anywhere good. You need Jesus right now. You can't prevent your bad thoughts from planting in your mind, but under grace you can and ought to respond to them in a new way. You ought to struggle against them. Before, when you were under sin, you gave in. You sought a way to satisfy it, just as an addict would do. But now under grace in Christ, when the lust arises, you ought to refuse to obey and snuff it out. Our sinful lusts sneak into our thought life. And when a questionable thought shows up, make it say shibboleth. Okay, here's a thought. I'm going to make this one say shibboleth. Why would I make it say shibboleth? Ron was from Wisconsin. He probably learned the Old Testament in Sunday school growing up. He has no idea. All right, he's an honest man too. He's from Wisconsin. He's not going to tell us things that aren't so. He knows, look, I'm not going to tell you something that's not true. Well, okay. Well, shibboleth, I had to look it up too. All right. Mary Ellen knows. Okay, good. There's the spirit that's made America great.
Shibboleths are ways to determine something's authenticity. They were words, weren't they, used?
Yeah, it was a word. Yeah, that's right. Kind of like a password. That's right, in Judges. Beautifully done. I had to look it up too. That was very good, Mary Ellen. Excellent.
They had some people trying to sneak in.
That's right.
They can pronounce this word.
That's right.
People could not pronounce it.
Exactly.
So they would mispronounce it.
That's right. This is a very well-educated class. This is postgraduate work for a Wisconsin person. All right, good. If the person said shibboleth, then he said it right. But if he said sibboleth, then he knew he was an Ephraimite. Kick him out. Gileadite said shibboleth. Ephraimite said sibboleth. What I'm saying to you is when a thought comes in your brain, make it say the password. Is this a good thought going somewhere good, or is it sibboleth that needs to be kicked out? Test your thoughts. Speak to yourself. When something bad starts to work its way around, slap it around and make it leave. You have to. No one else can control your thought life, but you must. California is not a buggy place. Californians are wimps with regard to weather. They're wimps with regard to bugs. Wisconsin, now there are some bugs, but You want some real bugs? You ask Bo Morgan. You got to move to Texas to find you some real bugs. Leslie and I moved into our first apartment. It was new construction. And when you came home at night to your nice, clean apartment, you would click on the light, and you had a sense that there were bugs crawling over your nice, clean kitchen. They were roaches. They were large roaches. One was on the doorknob once, and it flew at Leslie and made the neighbors wonder why she was screaming so loudly. You could clean your kitchen all you want, but the roaches were there. You could not keep them from entering your house. But I'll tell you, Leslie and I did not take a passive approach to roaches. We were smashers and kickers. We bought roach proof and everything else we could to rid ourselves of the entry. Anytime a bad roach entered, we were after it. That is the radical action that is called for when the bad urges, the evil thoughts enter. We can't control their entry. But we aren't going to let them have the run of the place. So too, with our lusts, we can't prevent them from entering and presenting a bad thought or impulse, but we can resist and smash it. Okay, just a few. Phil.
People will come to the entire context is saying, hey, you might have some serious bucking out to do. You may find that in some cases the thought is coming out because of some activity that you're performing that in itself may be fine. It's possible that someone might have to cut their subscription to Reader's Digest because somehow or other they were focusing on the wrong things that were there, and even though there's good stories there, your mind can't handle that.
That's a point well taken. Even apparently innocent and lawful things, even for a bad heart, can be a cause for stumbling. And we each have our own particular lawful thing, maybe, or some array of innocent things. Oh, Reader's Digest, what possibly could be wrong with that? Well, an evil heart can find bad things, even with innocent and lawful things. And if you have identified in your own life some particular, every time I read that, or every time I go there, or every time it's this time of day, the trouble starts, then take preemptive action, even against innocent and lawful things. That's an excellent point. And, UL?
Jerry Bridges gave a really good illustration around this idea of going from a slave of unrighteousness to a new kingdom in Christ. And he described it as a Russian or Soviet refugee who escaped from the clutches of communism into the United States, became a citizen. And then when Gorbachev or Khrushchev came and said, you need to take your taxes and send them back to the motherland, that's kind of like the old nature telling us to sin and do it. But no, we're a new creation, a new citizen in a different kingdom. And so
just say nyet.
Just say nyet. Mm-hmm. And so the idea being that even though he's left Russia in the influence, he's still a Russian. And so there's still those impulses of maybe communistic type sinful behavior. But anyways, the influence and the power is gone.
Yeah. The bad patterns from the past just by repetition. Excellent.
That was a helpful one.
Very, very. All right, we're going to adjourn because it's time to be continued. Thank you for your good attention. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior from slavery. We thank you for a cleansing Savior, for his sacrifice and blood to wash away the guilt and offense of our shame and offense against you. Pray that you will give us grace to make progress, to battle against sin within, and make us more like Christ. Help us as we come to worship. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.